what comes to mind for you. Might depend slightly on your church background and tradition, perhaps, if we're thinking in a church context. I'm not aware we've got anybody who's Orthodox or Lutheran by background, but we have got a few people I know who've been in the Catholic Church. I mean, in all of those traditions, it might bring to mind the formal sacrament of confession. Perhaps a confession box, the penitent kneeling before the priest who hears their sins and absolves them, assures them of God's forgiveness. If you've spent time, as more of us have in this room, perhaps in the Church of England or the Methodist Church, it might bring to mind words of the formal prayers of confession that are within the liturgies of those traditions. You might be able to still recall some of them. We will use one of them, actually, in our reflection after our sermon this morning. For many of us who've spent a lot of time in the more Free Church, Baptist, Charismatic side of things, I suspect confession, actually, the first thing that comes to mind is a more personal thing between me and God. That idea in which I go to God and I confess and I say sorry for the things that I have done and commit again to follow him. That might be in the context of private devotion. It might be in the context of preparing for communion, for example. But it can often, in those traditions, end up being a very personal and private thing. I'm in full agreement, in many ways, with the men and women of the 16th century who had issues with the system of confession as it had come to be at that time. It had often ended up being a means of exploitation and control. But I wonder if in the course of that, what's become known as the Reformation and what followed, as with some other things, maybe we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Because actually, if we read through the Bible, confession doesn't come up that often. But when it does, yes, sometimes it is private, personal confession between an individual and God. But there's also a whole strand of verses about the place of confession within the community of God's people. The importance of confession as a public act that happens within community. We're going to read from Numbers chapter 5. This is part of the regulations that were given to the people of God in the Old Testament. Numbers 5, beginning at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they have done. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the person they have wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest, along with the ram with which atonement is made for the wrongdoer. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Sacred things belong to their owners, but what they give to the priest will belong to the priest." So what does this tell us about confession? Well, firstly, what are we confessing? We're confessing sin. The one who is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. To confess is to admit that we have done something wrong, that we are guilty, that we have been unfaithful to God, that in some way or other we have lived contrary to his will for us. And that might be a conscious act. It might be something we can pinpoint. We can say, "I know I did that," or "I know I didn't do that," or "I know I said that." But it might be something we're not conscious of, or something that's not a particular act. Maybe it's something that's innate to the way that we are, that we know is against God's will. We might, for example, have to confess the fact that we are angry. And it's not necessarily confessing a particular act of anger, just realizing that's part of who we are, that we know is not how we should be. So we confess those ways in which we are out of step with God. And Scripture makes it clear that that's something that we all have to do. Pages are sticking together in my Bible. Here we are. If we go to 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. All of us have those ways in which we are not walking in step with God, those things that we need to confess. But what's interesting in that Numbers passage is I think it makes it clear that often, as well as sinning against God, we can have sinned against another person. That what we have done can have directly or indirectly harmed someone else. Be that physically, economically, if we've damaged their property, mentally, emotionally. And the temptation can be, particularly within our evangelical tradition, I think, to hide sometimes in those situations behind the tradition that's grown up that this is between me and God. That we've confessed to God, he has forgiven us in Jesus, and he has. So there's nothing more to be done. Numbers, I think, suggests otherwise. If our sin has hurt another, we must confess that to them. And not just confess it as in admit it, in a meaningful way that seeks to make restitution for what we have done, seeks to put things right, seeks to restore that relationship. I'm not suggesting that Tim goes and finds every politician he shouted at on the radio this week, because they don't know, as he said, that he's done it. But there are those times where we have hurt people. And actually we need to admit that to them and seek to make things right. Miroslav Volf is a name that probably doesn't mean a lot to many of you. He's a Croatian, I think, theologian. His father was converted in what was then Yugoslavia shortly after the Second World War in a Pentecostal church. And having come to Christ, he felt called to make amends with everyone he'd ever sinned against. And so he made a long list of all the people he could think of who he had ever hurt in his life. And he set out to seek to make amends. And I only remember this story this morning, so I haven't had time to look it up. But he tells it, Volf tells it wonderfully in one of his books, about his father remembering that when he was young, he used to steal apples from a particular farmer. So he decided he was going to go and make amends to this farmer. The problem being that in the course between when that had happened and now, they'd had the Second World War. They'd had division along ethnic lines. Nobody was living anywhere near where they'd lived before. He eventually tracked the guy down. And I think this farmer was completely bemused as to what he was doing on his doorstep. He never realised the guy had been stealing apples from him at all. But there was that calling, that sense of, and perhaps that's a step too far, but actually, even things in the past, even things that I might have almost forgotten about, maybe the other person hasn't. And actually sometimes there's that need to go and say, you might have forgotten about this, but I did this. I know I hurt you. And I'm sorry, and I want to make things right. Jesus reinforces that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. If you are going to the altar to offer your sacrifice, and you remember that your brother has something against you, maybe the sin which you've committed against that brother, first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and make your offering. At its best, and it hasn't always worked at its best, that was what the system of penance within the Catholic tradition was supposed to do. You went to the priest, you confessed your sin, and they said, God will forgive you, but you also need to go and sort out the effects of what you have done. Which leads us on to the second question, why? Are we confessing? Why are we doing all this? What is the purpose? What does it matter? What does it achieve? Well, as we've said, the passage in Numbers and other parts of Scripture make it clear that part of what we're doing is making amends for those we've hurt, restoring relationship, and hopefully in the course of that, drawing a line under those events. But it's not just about that, because the numbers reading goes on to say, well, actually, if the person you hurt isn't around anymore and they haven't got any close friends or relatives, then there's still that need for the restitution. Then the priest steps in to become the intermediary to receive that on the person's behalf. There's something more going on here than just restoring the relationship. There's still that need to confess. There's still that need to make amends. Not that we can forget about it if nobody else knows about it. And I think that's for two reasons. Firstly, I think it's for our own well-being. Because there can be something about that thing that's niggling away at the back of your mind that you know you've done wrong and you know you should sort out and you know you should say sorry for, that can be very damaging to who we are and to how we feel. We need to know sometimes that we've dealt with it, that we've been forgiven, that we've been restored. We need to know that of what we've done to other people, but we need to know it even more importantly because of the damage that it causes to our relationship with God. Coming into the presence of God, knowing that there are those things that we haven't dealt with, can come between us and Him. The prodigal son, isn't it? On his return to the father. The speech that he prepares that he's going to make. Father, I have sinned against God and against you. And there's the need, therefore, the restoration of relationship with the Father, yes, but also with God. And so we confess our guilt and our shame and our weakness and our failings so that we can be assured of that restored relationship with God. Because as we confess them, we can know that He forgives us. I missed out a verse when I quoted from 1 John earlier, deliberately. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think it's important, the three words in there, if we confess our sin. Because I think we do have to be careful not to presume on God's forgiveness. Let me explain what I mean. There are biblical examples, most notably Jesus on the cross, of people forgiving people who have not confessed, who have not admitted their sin, who have not said they've done anything wrong. And He says, still, Father, forgive them, even though they don't know what they're doing. But the biblical pattern on the whole is that forgiveness follows confession. Because forgiveness is not just about saying you are forgiven. It's about a restoration of relationship. And for that relationship to be fully restored, we need to know that we've let go. That we've said sorry. That we've admitted what we have done. And this confession to God, this knowing of His forgiveness, it can be, and it often is, and it often should be, a private thing between us and Him. But there can also be a value, in ways that I'm going to go on to explain, in this happening within the life of community. Our Baptist forebears, working in a context where it was illegal and dangerous to be a nonconformist, and they had to make sure that people who said they were Baptist really were genuinely committed to this cause and were not spies coming in from the outside, they would have had people standing up, making public confession regularly, holding people to account for what they'd done. A good friend of mine went to Romania not long after the Iron Curtain fell, and it was the same across other parts of Eastern Europe, I think. And Baptist worship there at that point included routinely the public confession of sin. They would have had people coming and standing at the front of the service and saying, I have done this. And then the whole congregation would discuss what they would make them do as penance. Now, I'm not suggesting that's healthy. That can really easily become quite abusive. But there is a valid point, I think, underneath it. Because what they were trying to emphasise is the recognition that what I have done, who I am, doesn't just affect me and God. Actually, it affects this whole community. If I'm not living in faithfulness to my God, then the whole body of Christ suffers. That's the image that Paul has, isn't it, of the body of Christ. If one is injured, then we all suffer. And there's a need for a community to be healed and to pray together for healing. I'm not saying that we should do that in public, in front of the whole congregation. I don't actually think that's the way to go about it. But it is that recognition that this is not just about me. We live in a world where we can be so private. But actually, who I am, in good ways, but also in the less good ways, impacts on this community of people. So I think it's important that we confess together our need of God's forgiveness. In the interest of practicing what I preach, I'm going to confess something. I'm going to confess that we as a church, I feel, have neglected confession. And I'm going to confess as your minister that I've neglected to do anything about that. But actually, how infrequently, if we look at our worship together, do we actually confess? What do we spend any time at all thinking back and confessing and laying at the foot of the cross those things that we have done over the past week that have stood between us and God? Because that affects us coming as a community to worship. If those things are unresolved, if those things are unconfessed, if we're not assured in our hearts of the forgiveness that God gives us, how can we worship in the freedom that he calls us to worship in? We need to confess together. Not the specifics, not in public in front of everybody, but as a community, that we are a damaged and broken people needing God's forgiveness. And there are those times where we perhaps do need to be more specific, not in front of the whole church community. But there can be those times where we're struggling with particular sins, particular patterns of behaviour, particular habits, particular things that are part of who we are, that actually it is valuable to find somebody that we can confess to. Call them a confessor, a prayer partner, an accountability a partner, whatever you want to call them. But someone or some people to whom we can bring that area of our lives in openness and in honesty. Someone who we know won't judge. That's not what they're there for. But will pray with us. Will pray for us. And will hold us to account going forward. It can be particularly helpful if you're struggling with a particular area. Maybe an addiction. Alcohol. Pornography. Gambling. Maybe you just need somebody to hold you to account in anger management, procrastination. Somebody who you can text and say, pray for me now. I need your help. Somebody who you can come in openness and brokenness and say, I've done it again. And they will pray for you and assure you of God's love and forgiveness. I think that can be really valuable. It can be valuable in general life, but particularly where there are those areas that we are struggling with and falling again and again and again. It can be valuable for our own peace of mind, but actually it's valuable for the good of the community that we have that openness, that honesty with one another and with God. So if I say confession, what comes to mind? Is it different from when we started this morning? Talking to my Catholic colleagues, get the words out. I was talking to Canon Grant from St. John's only a couple of weeks ago about this. The numbers attending confession in that formal sense have fallen drastically over the last 30 years. My experience of worshipping in various Protestant contexts is that in our own way of expressing confession, it also ends up being something that can be brushed over and to one side. The worry comes, and I suspect this may be true, I know it's true of myself, is actually that sometimes that just shows what's going on inside here too. That we're not spending the time to reflect on what we need to confess and what we need to ask God to forgive in our lives. And in that lack of openness and willingness to be vulnerable, even with ourselves, never mind with anybody else, we rob ourselves of the joy that there is in confession. A lot of what I've said this morning, I've realised, has been quite downbeat. But there is a joy in this. Because it's as we come to God and we say, I'm broken. I need healing. I make mistakes. I'm far from perfect. As we're willing to come and to admit that, that is when we can really experience the joy of knowing God say, yes, but I forgive you. Yes, but I love you. In all your brokenness, in all your hurt, in all your pain, in all the damage that you are causing to yourself and to your relationships with one another and to your relationship with me, I still love you. I love you enough to die for you, knowing all that, to take upon myself all the confession, all the sins that you're bringing to me now. I carried them on the cross. I bore them for you so that you can come to me, you can make your confession knowing that you are loved, that you are forgiven, and that I will be faithful and just to forgive you again and again and again. Because that is the nature of God. God who calls us to openness, to honesty, to vulnerability, to confession, to one another and to him. That he might forgive us, that we might know his peace, his joy, his love flowing into our hearts as individuals and as a community. And then that gives us a massive freedom. The freedom, as we sang it last week, which is why I didn't suggest we sang it this week. There is no condemnation. The art of celebration. That freedom of knowing that God does not condemn us comes as we confess. We lay at his feet all that we are. All that we've done. And hear him say, you are my child, loved and forgiven and cleansed. And so we're going to spend a few moments now in silence. And I'd encourage you during this time just to bring to mind those things that you need to confess. Those things that you need to leave at the cross where Jesus demonstrated his love and his forgiveness. Perhaps in this time of silence, God will bring to your mind particular ways in which you've hurt other individuals. And if that is what happens, I'd encourage you to find ways to talk to that person, to make amends for what you've done. Maybe in this time he'll prompt you that there's something in your life where you need to find somebody you can really be open and honest. Somebody to act as your confessor, somebody to whom you can be accountable. And if you don't know who that might be, then anybody's welcome to talk to me in confidence and we can find somebody who can act in that capacity for you. So let's just spend some time in silence. And at the end of this time, I'll read a prayer of confession for us to join in. Yeah.
I had this prayer this morning, and I didn't say it earlier, but I think it's probably appropriate to say it.
Yes, please do, Alex. Please do.
Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. Lord God.
Thank you, Alex. Let's just spend... If others feel called to pray out loud, by all means do, but otherwise just to reflect silently, to bring all that we have to God. It'll be familiar to some of you. I'll read them slowly because this is a general prayer of confession, but I'll read it slowly so in a sense you can fill in the blanks with what God is saying to you. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are. And direct what we shall be, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.